We want to thank Pastor Kent last week for serving us so well, speaking on the cost of doubt and the joy of hope, the cost of doubt and the joy of hope that we saw and watched in the life of Zechariah, receiving the news of a lifetime. I mean, he received the news that his prayers for Israel and for a child were answered all in one, and yet when his faith should have soared, it stumbled. He doubted that God could do what he sent his angel to pronounce. Zechariah instead believed that Elizabeth's conception was impossible because of human limitations. Impossible because of human limitations. He and his wife were too old. Their bodies were worn out because of the curse, and that limited God. At least that's what Zechariah thought. Now, we'll come back to Zechariah, Elizabeth, and John in 2 weeks. This week, we're going to witness something totally different, quite the contrast from last week. We'll travel to a small town. We'll travel to a young woman of no repute who will forever be remembered, not by what she did, but by what was done to her. And this woman, Mary, a virgin engaged to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David, will become the mother of God. Today, we, in union with believers, for thousands of years, we'll hear again the Annunciation, or the announcement of God's mission possible. Stand with me, open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 26 through 38. We'll read the entire passage and then I'll pray. Again, Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38, and I forgot to mention the paper pew Bibles, but Matthew, Mark, Luke, and you're there. Verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at that saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. For you have found favor with God," verse 31. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Verse 34. "And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren.'" Verse 37, "For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. And God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray every Sunday and hopefully every time we open up your word individually or as a family in devotions or as couples together, we pray that your word would speak, that the will of the Father through the authorship of the Son and through the power of the Spirit, that we would not leave today unchanged. Whether it's conviction, whether it's encouragement or just, frankly, the growing of our faith. And anything in between, accomplish your purposes and glorify your name in and through your word and in our lives. May we be hearers and doers of your word. For your glory, and with thanks we pray, Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. I've titled our passage today, two titles really, the Annunciation, the traditional the caption for this section of scripture that saints have called it for thousands of years. And I do that to remind us that we're not unique and we're not new on the scene. We've inherited an incredible faith. And it's been around for 2,000 years and including the Old Testament, 4,000 plus. Two, I call it Mission Possible for the play off of the movie, of course, and of a recent adventure in the mountains that I won't bore you with. But our passage breaks down into six sections, and if you're a note taker and you don't have a bulletin, or if you have the bulletin, you'll notice. Section one is a humble selection. That's the first two verses. We move from a humble selection to a gracious greeting. And we move from a gracious greeting to a miraculous conception. Now, the verse in the middle, verse 34, is an objection, not a rejection, like we saw last week. Our fifth point is an explanation with evidence. Mary gets her question answered, and we see Mary respond with point six as a submissive servant. So 6 points, and I'll repeat those as we go along. First, a humble selection, verses 26 through 27. We just read, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man named whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So first things first, it's the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. So we left last passage at the fifth month. So 1 month has passed since that time, and the Lord has sent his angel Gabriel out again, but this time not to the south, but to the north, to a little city, really a little town, called Nazareth. Now, Nazareth wasn't a place you'd brag on if you were going into Jerusalem for one of the high festivals. It was a small village, really, in the region of Galilee to the north. It's kind of the bad side of the tracks. It's never mentioned once by the great Jewish historian Josephus. And one of Jesus' own followers, if you remember in John's gospel, says, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Like, what good could come from there? It was a humble place. Gabriel has specific instructions to visit an unmarried woman named Mary, who is a virgin, who is also no doubt quite young, could be as young as 14, and is engaged to a man named Joseph, who's a carpenter, we learn later in the Gospels, and comes from the long line of David. Now, Luke's description here is dispassionate, which is interesting to note, because contrary to Catholic tradition, there's nothing special about Mary. She's not mentioned here or anywhere in the scriptures as being sinless. She's not even mentioned as being beautiful like Rachel. She lives in a remote little town on the bad side of Jerusalem, so to speak. She's not married. She's got no children. She's still living in her father's home. I mean, you couldn't be more meager, more humble. If you and I were to have passed Mary in the marketplace, I doubt we would have noticed her. Mary was a humble selection. Now she receives a gracious greeting beginning in verse 28. You can imagine Mary is probably in her father's home alone, maybe preparing some bread. Bread was incredibly common in that day. So she's preparing some flat bread, let's say. And this strange man that we know to be an angel enters the home and greets her. And he starts out with a very typical hello, greetings, very common in that day and that culture. But that's where the typical and the common stops. The angel then addresses her as favored one and then informs her that the Lord is with her. Now, can you blame Mary for being confused? The angel can read it on her face, and no doubt God, being sovereign and knowing all things, perceived this to happen and thus gave Gabriel these next words. Verse 29, he says, "You found favor with the Lord." She was greatly troubled. Verse 30, the angel, said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." So Mary's confusion, no doubt it being addressed as with such a high stature, thinking probably of David and the great heroes and saints of old, the Lord instructs Gabriel to say, first, don't be afraid. And then he encourages her again that God's favor is upon her. And again, notice, while God strengthens her spirit and encourages her, there's still nothing extraordinary about Mary. There's nothing here mentioned extraordinary or unique about her. But rather, the grace here that God is giving her is extraordinary, isn't it? Reminds us that God's favor, God's grace, is never earned. It is given out of the love of his very character. And he's showing that to Mary by those second words. God has simply favored Mary out of his loving kindness. And he's instructing Gabriel to point her heart back to him and not on her own worries, not on her own fears, not on the millions of questions that have fired through her head and through her synapses. So having stilled her fears and infused her faith with grace, God's words to Mary continue through his servant Gabriel. Let's pick up verse 31. And he says, "And behold, you, Mary, will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Let's break this down point by point. Verse 31, Mary will conceive a child and will give birth to a son, and his name will be Jesus. If the passage stopped here, while this is remarkable, it is not miraculous. God has simply so far told her, hey, you're going to get pregnant. Oh, and you're going to have a boy, and you're going to name him Jesus. Now, Jesus wasn't an uncommon name. It means God saves. It's a good, handsome name. And any Jewish couple would be thrilled to hear they're going to conceive and their firstborn's going to be a boy. Why? Because it guarantees the father's line will continue. So if we stop there, nothing unique. Just a small favor from God to Mary. But then 32, the angel continues his message given to him by God. Your son Jesus will be great, period. That's an entire idea right there. Your son will be great, no justification. So Jesus in and of himself will be great. What follows isn't a justification, but it must have been an encouragement, or at least a way to help Mary and us understand. He will be called, this Jesus, her son, will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of David. Now we've gotten into the exceptional, the miraculous, the unheard of. The title Most High is a Greek translation of the Hebrew title El Elyon. And as one author put it, El Elyon was an exclusive, quote, name for the one true God, emphasizing his majesty and his supremacy over all. So only God ever receives that title, for only God is majestic and supreme over all of his creation. So in short, Mary has just heard, your son will be the Son of God. Now, as that's sinking into her brain, then the angel moves on to the next part. Mary, your son will sit on his father David's throne and will reign over Israel, the house of Jacob, forever. So we've now added a prophetic message to a miraculous message, all wrapped up in one. Mary is going to conceive God's son, and it is that son, her son, and God's son that will sit on David's throne, which has been empty for years, hundreds of years, forever. This child is the anointed. Now, that term anointed is used of any king and even priests in the Old Testament. It does literally refer to the anointing oil that's put on their heads. It wasn't in the shape of a cross there, but that would be poured on their heads. And it was a mark of God's special presence with them. But Jesus here is prophesied to be the anointed, or what we more commonly say, the Savior or the Messiah, the Christ. Wow. And we remember, as Mary did and all the Jews did of old, that God gave King David a promise, this very promise, while he still lived. In fact, we went through this in 1 and 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 7:16 reads, "And your house, David, and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And then God adds to that through the psalmist in Psalm 2, which we read this morning, "And I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." So first, throne of David forever, which we could have kept within the constrictions of Israel, but now it's the nations. The whole earth is expanded to this son of God and son of David. And finally, from the lips of the prophet Isaiah, which again we read in our Advent reading this morning, "For to us a child is born, to us, collective, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Of the increase of his government and of his peace there will be no end. And here we have the promise fulfilled on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of the hosts will do this. And we could go on. In fact, I imagine that we could sit here for it could be 30, 40, 50 minutes just reading every scripture that foretells of Christ and just being in awe. But at the very least, we've seen the magnitude of what has just been revealed, announced to Mary. Now comes her question, which is an objection, but not a rejection. Mary said to the angel, verse 34, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" Now, it may sound crazy to us, but Mary and Joseph were very serious about following the scriptures, teaching, and as a result, they were engaged, but they were abstaining from sexual intercourse. They were putting aside their desires to be together physically and with a desire to be set apart for the Lord, to be obedient to his word. They're serious about their faith. End of story. So maybe objection is a bit too strong, but you can see why Mary's question is reasonable. Okay, Gabriel, I'm a virgin. How physically could this happen? How is this possible? When Zechariah questioned the Lord, we learned that his question was motivated by unbelief, by a lack of faith. But Mary's question here is one searching for answers to bolster her faith. It's not that she lacks it. And she does. She receives an answer, an explanation with evidence. Verse 35, the angel answers her and says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." So we have an explanation and further evidence. First things first. Notice the third member of the Trinity. And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you." The Lord God, Father God, we've already met. And it's God the Son, Jesus, who is being foretold to be born through Mary. And now we see the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, who will make the impossible possible. The Holy Spirit, Gabriel explains, will be with Mary as he was with Jesus in the beginning and as he was with Israel throughout the Old Testament. In Genesis, remember, the Father and the Son sent the Spirit to bring to life what the Father and the Son had wrought. Or as another author put it this way, Jesus' birth will be the work of God's created power once again. The power of the Most High will overshadow Mary. Remember, the Creator God who brought life out of nothing in Genesis 1 and 2 and created humans from the dust is also seen here as able to create life in the womb. Life is created in the womb. Mary being overshadowed is a reference to the Shekinah glory. Same language, same imagery in Greek that it is in Hebrew in the Old Testament. And you remember the Shekinah glory is seen in two ways. One, it's seen hovering over or in the tabernacle to signify where God is presiding and resting with his people. And we see his Shekinah glory protecting his people. This is in Exodus 40 and Numbers 9 and Psalm 91, Psalm 140. So thus, this overshadowing of Mary refers to God's glorious presence and protection for his people. The Father willed, the Son spoke, and the Spirit breathes into life. Here, the Holy Spirit then is standing obviously in Joseph's place. Why? More specifically, why? And this is a question we could spend a whole sermon on, because it took two councils of the old church in the third and fourth and fifth century to really codify this belief throughout all of Scripture. But one, the Spirit is in place of Joseph, because Jesus will be holy, conceived, and born without inheriting the curse from Adam. So that's why Gabriel states the child to be born will be called holy. Think about it. Every other child ever born in history and to be born in the future has never and never will be born holy. We all have inherited the curse, the sinful nature. We were born of a sinful man and of a sinful woman, but Jesus is born of the Holy Spirit. Two, this equips Jesus to have the Spirit fully without measure through his whole life and into his ascension. Three, the Holy Spirit stands in Joseph's place here because he's preparing a place for God to dwell. Just like when we talked about that imagery of the Spirit hovering over the waters in Genesis 1 and the Shekinah glory hovering over the tabernacle in the midst of God's people, the Holy Spirit is preparing a place for the Son to be born inside the womb of a sinful woman named Mary. A temporary tabernacle for the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, Jesus the Messiah. Now, all of us who have the privilege of being parents have often described every one of the births of our children as a miracle, and it's incredible. But God's got the one up on us here. There has never, nor will there ever be again, such a miraculous conception and future birth. Last but not least, let's notice the submissive servant that Mary is. Verse 38. And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now, the miraculous conception, which we've just talked about, is undoubtedly one of the greatest wonders or miracles God has ever wrought, perhaps only seconded by the death and resurrection of our Lord. Yet, isn't it a wonder? A lesser wonder, but how Mary responds. Think of the implications, ladies. Okay, you're going to become pregnant. You're going to bear God's son. And every person who knows you knows that you're engaged to Joseph. How's that going to go? How is that conversation going to go? You start to show a bump. You start to show more of a bump. Oh. You can imagine the scandal that this pregnancy will be for Mary. Will her father believe her? Will he kick her out of the house? Will Joseph believe her? And the list goes on. I mean, technically, according to Old Testament law, she could be stoned to death. It wasn't practiced a lot back then anymore, but it's plausible under the law. Do Gabriel's words sound even more important now? "Don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with the Lord." Her response is remarkable. "Behold, here I am." Abraham said it, Moses, and others, great heroes of the Old Testament. "Here I am. I am the servant of the Lord." Now, the ESV and the NIV rightly translate it servant. The old King James, I think, says something like handmaid or handmaiden. Good translations of the original Greek. It's worth noting that in my old Greek lexicon, my old Greek dictionary, it is literally more often translated outside of the scriptures, that is, female slave or bondwoman. Female slave. You could translate what Mary said as, "Behold, I am your slave, O Lord. I am your bondwoman, your handmaiden." The dictionary goes on to say another way of translating this more paraphrastically is a woman claimed by God. In short, I'm yours. In short, I'm yours. Now, in our highly postmodern, feminized times, boy, this gives ammunition to anyone who thinks the scriptures are a manifesto for bigotry and other things like that. But that's a caricature of the God of the Bible, isn't it? He's not like that. He's not a cruel master of fate as the Quran portrays him. In our small passage here, we've witnessed the God of the universe handle Mary with care, like a loving father would. He's given her comfort. He's given her an explanation. If he was impassive, uncaring, he would have felt no requirement to do any of that. And he's giving her an incredible trust, an incredible responsibility, an incredible privilege that marks her forever and ever. And furthermore, he's bolstered her faith by informing her of Elizabeth's coming current pregnancy. And next chapter, we'll see her go and visit Elizabeth herself. No, this is incredible. And Mary's response is a woman full of faith. "Let it be to me," she says, "according to your word." Sisters and brothers, note her response and marvel at it. Aspire to it. Mary knows that she is but a servant of the Lord, and she welcomes what God has foretold through his word. Here, let us see a humble, strong in faith, and obedient woman of God, and worthy of our note, just not worthy of our worship. Only God gets our worship. What we have taught here, friends, is historic. This is part of the heart of what makes the Christian faith the Christian faith. It's hard to overstate the importance of our passage today. In fact, it's been a huge weight on me, and I don't know if I've done it justice. But this passage teaches one of the most sacred and unique doctrines of the Christian faith, the miraculous conception, as we Protestants call it, that God would conceive his son through Mary, a virgin, the Son of God and the Son of David. Here we have God and man, fully God, fully man. If you cut this passage out, like our late President Thomas Jefferson did, or if you reinterpret it as the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses do, or if you just reject it, like Islam and traditional Jewish men and women do, you don't have Christianity anymore. If you take the heart out, if you take Jesus as he is taught in the scriptures out, you've lost Christianity. You have some vague belief in God, but friends, it is not Christianity. The significance of the Holy Spirit in the miraculous conception, I want to highlight real quick. Christ was anointed in a special way here, far greater than John the Baptist, as we'll learn in 2 weeks from now. He was conceived without a sinful nature. This is key as we move towards the cross, and we'll touch on this many more times as we go through Luke's gospel. 2, the incarnation, that is, God becoming flesh, taking on flesh through the virgin birth, is key to our understanding of who God is in his triune nature. The Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, 3 in 1, and the incarnation belong together. You break any one of those, you break them both. The doctrine of the Trinity, as one author puts it, declares that the man Jesus is truly divine. That of the incarnation declares that divine Jesus is truly human. And together they proclaim the full reality of the Savior whom the New Testament sets forth, the Son who came from the Father's side at the Father's will to become the sinner's substitute on the cross. And we just sang about it. I absolutely love that song, "O Come, O You Unfaithful." I don't know what you believe about God. I know as a young man, I believed I had to climb my way to be with God. I was a young, scared Catholic kid, Irish Catholic kid, to be frank. And I felt like I just could not do enough to reach up to him. He was like Mount Everest, but so much higher. And I would be so frustrated. I could not reach him. I was taught under Catholic doctrine that I should be able to reach up and be like him. But friends, how could I have been duped by that when we see that God came down the mountain to us? Yet we recognize in our hearts, don't we, how we tend to swing towards that desire to earn, that debtor's ethic, I've got to do enough to pay you back. But friends, God spared no expense. Not so that you and I could be smothered in his debt, but it's because of his love, because of his character. The song that we sang, "O Come, All Ye Unfaithful," is my invitation to you to consider the incarnation. O come, all you unfaithful. Come, weak and unstable. Come, know you are not alone. O come, barren and waiting ones, weary of praying, come see what your God has done. Christ is born for you. And this third verse is so poignant for us. Come, though you have nothing, come, he is the offering. Jesus is the offering. Come, See what your God has done. Christ is born for you. Our friends, our family, please join God in his mission possible. Come and meet his Son, our Savior, this morning. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for these words. Lord, we thank you for your willingness to step into our sinful world, to step into our flesh, to willingly put on the limitations, the pain, the smells, the frustrations, the humanness fully, and yet not give up your deity either. And it is impossible for us to fully fathom. We will spend a whole eternity learning from you and plumbing the depths of how you can be fully God and fully man. But yet, Jesus, thank you. Right now, let us just be thankful. Let us be encouraged in our faith. Let us seek you if we do not have faith. And we know, those of us who have already sought you know that we cannot leave believing in you unchanged. Do your work in our hearts this morning and throughout this Advent season. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.